Last week in our suggested topics sermon series, we began looking at ancient heresies in the church. It's still a section under the section of lessons in the church, but I said there was a new subsection we're doing now of ancient heresies in the church. And in particular, we looked at Gnosticism. We saw that the Gnostic movement grew up among Greek intellectuals that grew up outside of the church. It was even present before the church, the New Testament church. There were some Jewish versions of it and various things. But it grew up among Greek intellectuals. And in particular, it did infiltrate the church, attaching itself, as so many philosophical heresies do, to the various paradigms and teachings and doctrines of the gospel. We also saw that it was not compatible with Christianity. The philosophies of this age are generally not so. And that those in the church who attempted to accommodate it ended up looking like fools in an effort to look wise in their day. Because they said, we've got these certain philosophies that the wise men of our age have learned, and we've got to make sure that we can fit these into what the church is saying. And then when those foolish philosophies were exposed as foolish, then all those guys that did all that work of accommodating them found out that they had been wasting their time. And the ones who just went by the word of God were the ones who were vindicated. It can be very tempting for believers to try to accommodate the wisdom of their own age, because the academic community is amazingly certain of itself. There's quite a lot of hubris, and they will mock and jeer if anyone doesn't accept their ideas and look at them like they're just an absolute ignorant fool. But if those things that they're teaching are not compatible with the Word of God, then we ought not to accept them or try to force the Word to fit with the wisdom of this age, because it's all just going to pass away. Gnosticism, the sure things that Gnosticism was so sure about philosophically, absolutely certain about, they held that matter is evil and that God could not have created it, the Supreme God could not have created it, and could not possibly have truly come in the flesh, because He would never do that. And because this wisdom was, it seemed so certain and so inescapable, some of the churches attempted to accommodate it and alter the Bible's teaching on creation and on the incarnation of Christ. And I warned you, particularly as we looked at that in our day, about doing that with naturalism. Naturalism has certain things in it. It's just totally certain. Like, there has to be long ages. If things came about by natural processes, there has to be long ages. There has to be evolution. Those are things. So then Christians will say, modern science is totally certain about these things, and so we have to figure out how to make the Bible fit with these things. But it's just going to pass. Naturalism will pass away, just like Gnosticism. That's what we looked at last week. This week I want to move on to the next ancient heresy. And again, we'll not just be looking at it as some historical monument, but how it pertains to us today. The next heresy that came on the scene, and that was Monarchianism. Now, before I do our scripture reading, we're going to do it sometime later, I want to begin by showing you what Monarchianism is. So that's the first thing we'll look at. And then secondly, we'll see how the Scripture refutes it. That's when we'll have our Scripture reading. And then we will look at how it is still found in false churches today and the bad fruit that it produces whenever it is embraced. Both of these are still around in certain forms, not exactly the same form, but in different forms. So let's begin by looking at what is Monarchianism. Monarchianism takes its name from its rightful belief that God is one and that He is the sole monarch of the universe. That, of course, is true Christian doctrine. It's rooted in the Old Testament and found in the New Testament. The Jews frequently confess the Shema, which affirms that God is one. We confess it sometimes ourselves. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a very strong statement of that, the way it's worded. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So you're not supposed to be like the pagans that had these different gods, and they would, you know, worship one for this and ask one for that and thank one for this and another for that. But just one God. Everything comes back to Him. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That was, in the Old Testament, something that was really unique to the Jews. Something that made the true religion stand out. And there was only one God to be loved and worshipped and thanked and believed and called upon and trusted in. Now, in the New Testament, we have the same affirmation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that there is only one God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So Christianity has no place for a multiplicity of gods. We are monotheistic. This is the first point that is usually brought forth when we're expressing our belief in the Trinity. That we believe that there is one God in three persons. If you take away that teaching that He is one God, then you don't believe the Christian doctrine. In the early church, all believed that there was only one God. But they also believed that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They did not necessarily understand just how that could be so, but they knew that that was what the apostles taught, and they knew and they believed that. There was one God, and that there was a person, the Father, who was called God, the Son, who is called God, and the Holy Spirit, who is called God. So in a certain sense, all Christians, you see, are monarchians because we all believe that there is only one God. And that was the truth that they were trying to defend. But don't say that we're monarchians, because this term has been used to describe heretical views of those who are trying to using wrong means and interpretations to defend the idea that there is one God, one creator, one sole God that runs the universe. So those we call monarchians are those who went wrong in the way they sought to defend the fact that God is one. In the way that they tried to uphold this truth in connection with the teaching that there are three persons who are called God. Interestingly, there are two ways that they went wrong. And there are ways that we could almost say were opposite, really. Two opposite views concerning Christ. The one is those who said Christ is only a man. The other one claiming that He is fully God, but falling into another kind of error that we'll see in just a second. Let's take a look at the two ways and flesh them out a little bit. Okay, the first kind of monarchian to appear is called dynamic monarchianism, or adoptionism, as we will call it. It was first seen in the Church of Rome in about 190 AD when Victor was the Bishop of Rome. It was first taught by Theodotus the Tanner, who was from Byzantium. He renounced Christ at Byzantium, but then came to Rome and entered the church and began to teach that Jesus was a mere man and not God. He claimed to believe the Apostles' Creed, and so he acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, because it says that you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and that He was born of a virgin, but he did not believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He taught that Jesus was a man endowed with a special power from God, and so was adopted to be God's Son. Now, he was excommunicated by Victor, the Bishop of Rome, but he had two successors, Asclepiodatus and another Theodotus called the Money Changer. And they continued to propagate this teaching of adoptionism into the third century. And adoptionism reached its highest development under the teaching of a fellow called Paul of Samosata, who was born in 200 AD, about 200 AD, and lived for about 75 years, to 275. He was actually the bishop of Antioch for a time, and he was able to remain in that office for 4 years after he had been condemned as a heretic by the local synod of Antioch in 268. Now, how do you suppose he was able to stay in that office? Well, it was because he had connections with Queen Zenobia, who was in control of Antioch until 272, when the Roman Emperor Aurelian recaptured Antioch and removed him. But he didn't remove him because he was a heretic. He removed him because he was against Christianity, period. So anybody that said they were a Christian, whether they were a heretic or not, they were a target. In any case, Paul of Samosata's refined view of adoptionism taught that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he was adopted at his baptism. Okay, when the Holy Spirit came down upon him like a dove, that was his adoption. And you see, they point out that Jesus didn't do any miracles until that time when he was baptized. This is when he became the Son of God, when he was adopted to be God's Son. So they supported their claim and they also said that he became God's Son by his obedience, which they supported from passages where Jesus claims that he is God's Son because he always does what pleases the Father. In other words, he was saying that was evidence that he was God's Son because he always did what pleased the Father, and they said that because he always pleased the Father, that God adopted him. And they would note the fact that the Bible speaks of him being declared to be the Son of God, and suppose then that he was not eternally the Son of God because he was declared to be the Son of God. Fortunately, this teaching didn't spread very far in the church. It was wiped out by persecution. And it wasn't wiped out because those who held to it were martyred. But it was wiped out by persecution because when persecution came, they didn't stand up for what they believed. Now, if you think about it, if you don't really believe that Jesus is God's Son in the fullest sense, that he was just an adopted son, then you're not necessarily going to be ready to die for him. And so that's what happened. When persecution came, they said, oh, no, we recant. So they weren't willing to die for a mere man. Okay, now let's look at the second kind of monarchist who tried to resolve the tension of God being one God, yet in three persons, in a different way. They are the modalists. Now, you've likely heard of modalists. They're also called, it's also called Sabellianism. Like the adoptionists, the modalists, too, wanted to uphold the truth that there is only one God. But instead of denying the deity of Christ the way the adoptionists did, the modalists denied that there was a distinction of persons in the Trinity. You see, it was very different what they taught, but trying to uphold the same truth. In other words, they said that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are the same person presented in different modes. So according to them, what you have with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just God changing roles. It would be like saying that I am a minister when I preach, which I am, that I am a father when I'm with my kids, and that I'm a husband when I'm with my wife. That's all true. But I'm certainly not three persons, but I'm one person that has different roles. According to the modalists, God is also not three persons, but one person with three roles. They too, of course, defended their view from the scripture. Two of their favorite verses were John 14:9 and John 10:30. John 14:9 reads, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" You see how they would use that verse. And in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So they took these to mean that God and Jesus are the same person. The two modalists that are best known are Praxeus and Sabellius. Praxeus began to teach his views in Rome at the same time as Theodotus the Tanner began to teach his adoptionist views in the 190s. And Victor, the Bishop of Rome, actually welcomed Praxeus modalism with its emphasis on the deity of Christ because it helped him to contend with adoptionism that was being taught at Rome. He was fighting with the adoptionists, and this guy came along. He's emphasizing the deity of Christ in a modalistic way, and he doesn't really care about the modalism. He says, yeah, this is great. You know, we can refute these guys that are saying that Christ is only a man. Sabellius brought modalism to its highest point, such that the heresy, as I mentioned before, is sometimes called Sabellianism. And both Victor and his successor, Zephyrinus, who was Bishop of Rome from 198 to 217 after Victor, both of them embraced modalism. Tertullian wrote a book called Against Praxeus. The whole book was against that teaching. And when Callistus I became bishop at Rome from 217 to 222, he rejected Sabellius, though he continued to use some of the language of the modalists. So there you have the teaching of monarchianism, two different forms, adoptionism and modalism. So now let's turn to the scripture and see how monarchianism is inconsistent with the word in both of its forms. It's at this point that we'll have our scripture reading from John 14. We'll read the entire chapter. So I ask you to give attention to the reading of the Holy Word of God. John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you do not know, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. That day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now, it's interesting because as you read that chapter, you can see things that the adoptionist could use. You can see things that the modalist could use. But you also see that this chapter refutes both forms of monarchianism. It refutes adoptionism because Christ here makes claims that are far too great for a mere man to make. He begins in verse 1 with calling his disciples to believe in him just as they believe in God the Father. Now, it would be blasphemy of the highest order for any man to say, believe in me just as you believe in the Father. Then in verse 6, Jesus presents himself as the way, the truth, and the life. In a very familiar verse, he declares that no one can come to the Father but through him. Now, a mere man might be able to claim that he can show you the way to God, but Jesus is declaring here that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He does not just show us the way and tell us the truth and point us to the life, but he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is in an exclusive sense too, so that he says no one can come to the Father unless they come through me. Now, the reason for this is because Jesus alone is able to offer sacrifices to reconcile us to God. You see, he himself goes to God. He is the way to God for all of us. And we have to come resting in him. No mere man could do that. Only the suffering of the Son of God can satisfy God's judicial wrath. And then there is that discourse in verses 7 through 11 where Jesus declares that he and the Father are one. He makes the remarkable claim, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. Jesus was a mere man. He could not make such a claim. He further declares that he will receive their prayers. John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. How could a mere man answer the prayer of a multitude of people or even receive the prayers of a multitude of people all at the same time? He says that he and the Father will come to abide with them. Verse 18 and verse 23. How could a mere man do that? How could he claim to do that as one that's equal to the Father? I mean, can you imagine Paul telling his disciples, after I die, then I and the Father will come to you and be with you? Like, that doesn't work for a man to say. So it's a claim that goes beyond what any man would be able to make. Jesus also repeatedly insists that they are to keep his commandments. For example, in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, what man has an authority to command other men around and say that, you know, their well-being depends upon that? Only the man who is not just a man, but who is God. Now, of course, we could go to a lot of other passages to refute adoptionism. Among the most powerful are those in which Jesus is worshipped. Never in Scripture do even angels allow anyone to worship them, but Jesus receives worship right along with the Father. For example, in Revelation 5, he does, and in Hebrews 1, he is called God. And in Hebrews 1:6, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You never say that of a mere man. And there are those passages where Jesus speaks of having been sent from heaven and of coming from heaven. Now, if he was just a mere man, like adoptionism teaches, he was born like other ordinary men, and then he was adopted as God's son later. But you see, those verses where he says he was sent from heaven, they show that he was the Son of God long before he came to earth, and that he was sent from above, as he also says. A regular human being can't say that, an ordinary human being. For example, John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Doesn't sound like someone that was adopted after they were walking around on the earth for a while. And likewise, in John 8:23, he says, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And of course, there is John 1, where Jesus is called the Word who was with the Father and who was God and by whom all things were made. And we're told that he became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he was something other than flesh before that. There's no way to speak of a man that was adopted and became adopted as God's son. That's not the way to speak of such a one. That's the way to speak of the one who was always the Son of God and then became man, became flesh. We could go on and on showing that the doctrine of adoptionism cannot stand in the light of Scripture. But let's move on and look now at how John 14 also refutes modalism or Sabellianism. Now, you remember, modalism denies that the Son of God is a different person than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It's really quite simple in the way it refutes it. In John 14, you have Jesus constantly speaking of himself and the Father as two different persons. In the first verse, Jesus says, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Clearly, you have two different persons that are to be believed in. And all through this passage, Jesus speaks of the fact that he is going to the Father. For example, in the middle of verse 28, he says simply, I am going to the Father. Now, what kind of nonsense would it be that to say that you are going to someone that was actually you when you were just changing modes? Like if I say, well, you know, I'm a minister, but now I'm going to go to the Father when because I'm going to go home and be a father at home. That doesn't make sense. It's clearly there are two persons in view. If you look at verse 16, you can see that Jesus speaks of all three persons of the Trinity clearly as different persons. John 14:16, he says, and I will pray the Father. Okay, I, that's one person, will pray to the Father. It's another person. And he, the Father, will give you another helper. There's a third person, that he may abide with you forever. So there's not one person doing three things here, but one person, Jesus, praying to another person, the Father, who sends another person different than Jesus and the Father, called the Helper, whom Jesus goes on to identify as the Spirit of Truth. It's passages like these that did not allow modalism to stand. But perhaps the passage that was used most often to refute the heresy of modalism is found in Matthew 3:16. Of Jesus' baptism. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Notice it doesn't say a dove that was the Spirit of God, but it says the Spirit of God descending in the manner of a dove. You always have these pictures of doves, but that's not. There wasn't a dove. He descended in the manner of a dove, and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now you can see that there are three people here. Jesus the Son, who is baptized, the Spirit of God, who descends upon him, and the Father, who speaks from heaven and declares how pleased he is with the Son. And what is so helpful about this verse when you're dealing with modalists is that this verse speaks of all three persons appearing together and doing their different things at the same time. So, you know, you have the husband, the father, and the minister. They're all standing there doing separate things according to their roles. So you see that we can certainly say that neither form of monarchianism is able to stand against the Word of God. Neither adoptionism nor modalism. The Lord raised up able men who were able to refute these heresies from Scripture, and they were put down. However, as with many heresies, this has not prevented these heresies from appearing in different forms through the ages. Should I say different modes? Modalists. In fact, forms of both can be found in the church today. And it's to that subject that I want to turn now with a warning. Do not let modern versions of monarchianism take Jesus away from you. Let me begin by urging you to realize what we have in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to save us. To appreciate this, you must first understand the desperate condition that we're in without Him. The entire human race rebelled against God when we were created. Adam and Eve, the parents of us all, as we saw this morning, were appointed by God to represent us all. In particular, Adam was so appointed. And God graciously gave them liberty to eat of every tree in the garden except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told them that if they ate from it, they would surely die. And this was set in contrast with the tree of life, which held out to them the promise of life if they continued to live for God. It was their choice to either live for God or to rebel against God, to do what pleases Him or to put themselves in the seat of authority and rebellion. They chose, as we all know, and we chose in them, to rebel. And that leaves us in a most desperate condition, a condition so desperate that we need a divine Savior to deliver us from that condition. We are now spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We are not fit to govern ourselves. We are not able to respond to God. The more the Lord turns us over to our own way, the more wicked we become. We can't even get along in our own families. If it were not for His restraint, we would be even worse than we are. What's more, it's a very wicked thing for us to sever. It was a very wicked thing for us to sever ourselves from God in the garden. And part of our wickedness lies in the fact that we don't see that. We don't see it as greatly a wicked thing. We are wicked and ungrateful wretches who are blind to our own wickedness unless God opens our eyes by a special work of His Spirit. Left to ourselves, we go on in our ignorance and blindness. And what is worst of all for us is that God has appointed a day of judgment. See, this is all part of our miserable condition that we need a divine Savior to deliver us from. God has appointed a day when all the wickedness that is in us will be fully exposed. And then we will see clearly and unmistakably what we now refuse to face. And when we do, God will sentence us according to what we deserve. And He's told us already what that sentence will be. The just penalty is everlasting torment in the lake of fire without intermission. We can try to deny the justice of this. We can try to justify ourselves. We can try to make excuses. But on the day when God pronounces His sentence, we will see clearly that that verdict is exactly what it ought to be. It is a great blessing if the Lord opens your eyes to see your desperate condition now. It's not an easy thing to face, but it's a good thing. It's not a thing that can be tolerated even by us until we see that there is some hope of rescue. We won't look at it. We won't face it. We can't bear to face it unless we know that there's some kind of a pardon. What I mean is we will never face our desperate condition as condemned sinners until we see that there is forgiveness with God. Now, there is no forgiveness with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is revealed in Scripture. That's why I say, don't let the monarchianists take Jesus away from you as something other than what He is as revealed in Scripture. The name of Jesus, the bare name of Jesus, will do you no good. You have to have faith in Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture, not in some perverted form of Jesus that has been concocted by man. The Jesus of adoptionism and the Jesus of modalism are neither one adequate to save anyone from the desperate condition that I have just described. The Jesus of adoptionism is a mere man. All He can do is set an example for us. He has no power to take away our sins. To have no Savior, you know, this leaves us with two insurmountable problems. First, that those in our condition are incapable of following an example. If all he is an example of a good man, I'm not able to follow in a good example. No matter how good it is, it's beyond me to live up to what is required of me. You all know that. You can try to do what God's will, but you know you're going to fail. You come short of the glory of God. And secondly, that even if we could somehow follow this wonderful example that's set before us, what could we ever do about our former transgressions? All the wrongs that we have already done in the past. How could we take them off the record if all we have is a man who is a good example to us? It's not enough. We have to have a Savior who can turn away God's judicial wrath from us, who can pay the penalty of our sin. And a mere man cannot pay the penalty of eternal sin, of everlasting punishment. So the Jesus of adoptionism is inadequate for us. Now, what about the Jesus of modalism? Well, Jesus of modalism, as we have seen, is the same person as God the Father. So he can't be a Savior either. To be our Savior, Jesus has to offer himself for our sins to the Father. He must be punished for our transgressions by the Father. And the Father must accept his offering for our sin. But if he and the Father are the same person, how could he offer himself to the Father? The whole arrangement described in the Scripture of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is overturned because the one who is offered is the one to whom he offers himself. See, this doesn't work. But in the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture, who is not the Jesus of monarchianism, we have a Savior who is all that we need. He's the very Son of God from all eternity, who is sent by the Father, and who willingly obeyed the Father to give himself a ransom for our sins. Contrary to adoptionism, he is the eternal Son of God who came in human flesh that he might do this for us. And contrary to modalism, he is the Son of the Father who obeys the Father and offers himself to the Father and is accepted by the Father for our sake. So do not let monarchian versions of him invade and pillage your faith. Do not believe these lies, or you'll be left without an adequate Savior. There are two common ways that these monarchian heresies appear today. Okay, with adoptionism, like Gnosticism, it's seen among academics mostly. Okay, it is the darling, in fact, adoptionism is the darling of modern liberalism, which denies the deity of Christ and leaves him as nothing more than a good example that was recognized by God. As with their ancient counterparts, he is thought to be God's son only because God recognized him as such, as one who is very close to God and who shares in God's agenda, one who is closely united with God. And in the hands of the modern liberals, you know what they do with this Jesus who is only a mere man. He is a very malleable example. He's like a Play-Doh boy that you can shape however you want and say, this is what Jesus is, and put him forward. Here is the example that we want everyone to follow. This is Jesus. And they put him up, their poster boy. You know, be like Jesus. And they tell about all the things that are virtuous, whatever they think is the morals that ought to be propagated today. So it's a very twisted and distorted system. For them, Jesus is the answer, and he is the Savior, in that he shows us the way to go by example. And it is whatever way they think we should go in their age. In this way, the modern adoptionists are actually worse than the adoptionists of the early church, because the ancient adoptionists at least attempted to defend their view from Scripture. These modern theologians know that they are rejecting Scripture. They're making up their own religion. They disregard the Scripture, but because Jesus is a popular figure, they use him to promote their agenda, whatever it is. Now, it will not go well with these men on the Day of Judgment, who have led so many people astray in that way. The other form of monarchianism, modalism or Sabellianism, is also found in the modern church, but in a very different group of people. not among the intellectuals. Unlike adoptionism, it is not ordinarily found among academics. But as with its ancient version, this was true of the old form of modalism, it's often the simplistic answer of those who really want to defend an important truth, not only the supremacy of God, but also the deity of Christ. You've got all these liberal modernists running around denying Christ is divine, and we want to say, hey, he is God. He's truly God. He's the Son of God. And they are often those, the modalists, who have a very high view of Scripture, but who unwittingly latch onto this error in their zeal to defend the truth. Sometimes there are just men in the pew who want a quick, easy answer. The problem is that it's not a scriptural answer, but it's an answer that is born of human reasoning. Makes sense to me. Okay? When asked about the Trinity, they all say something like this. Well, the way I look at it, I bet you've heard this before too. The Trinity is like water. You have it in three forms: ice, liquid, and vapor. It's all just water, but it has three different forms, three different modes. So we call God the Father because he's the creator and ruler. We call him the Son of God because when he comes to save us, and we call him the Holy Spirit when he comes to dwell in us. But it's all one God, just like water, ice, liquid, and vapor. And you see, as we have seen, those who hold this view can't have a clear understanding and sense of the Son of God offering himself to God the Father for our sins. I have found that those who embrace this often struggle with guilt because of this deficient view of their God. But thankfully, many times their views are inconsistent, and they may actually believe the gospel in a saving way. Just because someone holds to this error, if they're inconsistent in how they carry it through in other matters, then they have a defective view of the Trinity that needs to be corrected because it hinders their worship and their sense of security in what Jesus has done. But they still have saving faith because they do recognize that Jesus offered himself to the Father and so on. So again, my admonition to you is, do not let monarchianism take away the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. He is a perfect Savior and perfectly able to save us as he is revealed in Scripture. When we modify what is revealed about him, even if it's in an effort to defend something good and true, like that there is only one God, we can destroy our faith. We can destroy what we must believe about Jesus. It's an important lesson, then. This whole lesson is an important lesson that goes beyond the errors of monarchianism. Because many heresies are started by those who want to uphold some truth of Scripture, and in their zeal to do so, you start arguing with people and you want quick answers, then you start to reject other revealed truths in an effort to deal with the truth that's being attacked. People will reject the doctrine of hell because they want to defend the doctrine of God's love. They reject election because they want to uphold the doctrine of human responsibility. They reject the commandments because they want to uphold grace. See, no, my brothers and sisters, let us rather receive all that the Scripture has, even if one truth seems in our minds to detract from another. We need to be humble and we need to accept what is clearly revealed and let the tension remain until God gives us fuller understanding. I was talking to a man on the phone a while ago who works with Muslims. And so he's defending about the deity of Christ. And as he spoke of his defense, it was basically modalism. And I said, no, you can't say that. And he, well, I don't really mean it that way. And I said, well, you shouldn't say it that way if you don't mean it that way. See, when it comes to the Trinity, we must accept that there is only one God, and at the same time, that there are three distinct persons who are God. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God.
Gracious Heavenly Father,
how we thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly and plainly to us in Scripture, though sometimes there are things that are hard for us to understand. And I pray, Lord, that when we run across those things, that in our effort to defend one thing, we wouldn't reject another thing. Father, we pray that we would receive all that your word has to say to us, and that we would do so humbly. And Father, we know that we see that through the history of the church, there have been men that began with what was a little error that grew into a big error and a big heresy that led many people astray. We see that adoptionism is particularly a pernicious heresy that has been many times propagated by men who are insincere, both in its ancient version and in its modern version. We see that modalism is one that sometimes has been embraced by those who were sincere, but who erred in their zeal. Father, we pray that we would be ready to help those who err in either of these ways, to call the rebellious to repentance and to correct those who are mistaken and confused. And Father, that you would give us the grace that we need to be faithful in defending the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And you may be seated.